Our sermon text today is Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 22 to 30. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us as we study your word. We ask for your spirit to illumine our understanding of it. We pray, Lord, that we be not merely hearers of it, but doers of it as well. Help us to understand how it gives us insight not only to Jesus' ministry and his time, but also in our own times, that we might know what it is that you require of us. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we come to a passage that I think is fairly easy to understand, especially in comparison to what follows, providing that we allow Scripture to interpret itself. The reason I say that will be explained in the process of our study. For the time being, though, since I believe our text is fairly easy to understand, I'm going to try to survey it relatively quickly today. I want to do that not only because I think we can make fairly quick work of it, but also because, though easily understood, it's nevertheless very rich in application. As a result, I want to give plenty of time to meditate on its application. And so with that in mind, please recall the immediate context. The end of chapter 11, Jesus issued an invitation to become his follower by taking his yoke and learning of him. In exchange, he promised that those who do will find rest for their souls. The reason they will is because, unlike the Pharisees who bind heavy burdens on people that are hard to bear, Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, following that invitation, chapter 12 opens with two illustrations regarding the Sabbath, which are intended to contrast the heavy yoke of the Pharisees with the easy yoke of Jesus, by showing how the latter provides true Sabbath rest for weary souls. It is in that context we come to the passage before us today. What we find in this passage, and the one that follows, is an allegation from the Pharisees and a series of responses by Jesus, which are intended to help the reader evaluate the charge of Jesus' opponents and thereby undermine their smear campaign against him. And so with that context in mind, we come to our text, which opens with Jesus healing a demon-possessed man who is both blind and mute. Immediately upon healing the man, Matthew tells us the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. In response, the multitudes in their amazement ask, Could this be the son of David? Now, to understand the response of the crowd, we must recall that before David crushed Goliath's skull and performed the feat for which he's most famous, he first served as Saul's court musician. In other words, before making him a name for himself as a warrior, which is only how, you know, we usually think of him and as a king, but we must remember David first developed a reputation for being a skilled musician. And the result is during the time of Saul's apostasy, the king became tormented by evil spirits. In response, David was summoned to play his harp for Saul. And when he did, the distressing spirit would leave the king for a time, and he would be at ease. In short, Jesus' success in driving the evil spirit from the blind and mute man causes the crowd then to question if Jesus, who of course is a Davidic heir, might in fact be the Messiah. Naturally, Pharisees will not allow for that speculation. Like in the previous episode when they refused to give thanks for the wonderful deed Jesus did on the Sabbath, they immediately try to counter the gossip of the crowd by charging Jesus with being in league with the devil. See, presumably the healing of the demoniac was such that the Pharisees couldn't deny the reality of the miracle. And so instead they assert that Jesus performed the deed by satanic means. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now understand the nature of their charge. By the first century, the term Beelzebub had come to be used as a nickname for Satan. Literally, the term means Lord of the Flies. Since flies tend to swarm around garbage and things and places that are unclean, it probably meant something more like Lord of the Garbage Heap. This is the second time the Pharisees call Jesus this and charge him with being, with operating under the power of Satan. They do this back in chapter 9 after Jesus healed another demon-possessed man who couldn't speak. On that occasion, Jesus ignored their accusation. But now the tensions are mounting. This time he counters it with a series of arguments. In the first, he assumes the premise of their argument to take it to its logical conclusion, because in logic, this is called a reductio ad absurdum. In other words, Jesus is going to reduce their argument to the absurd. In short, even granting their charge is true, Satan would be destroying his own kingdom if he himself is dividing it. Either way, see, if Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, he would still be undermining Satan's kingdom, which means that Satan's kingdom is doomed. Of course, that would be absurd, because why would Satan give power to Jesus only so he could deliver people from the power of Satan? Now, their argument makes no sense at all. In addition, Jesus asks, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" In other words, as said before, unlike a modern secular person who denies the demonic, the Pharisees readily acknowledge Jesus' exorcism. They witness what he did, which is evident from the fact that the man can now see and speak. And so they acknowledge exorcisms because presumably their sons, or maybe translated disciples, perform them as well. So how can they charge Jesus without also charging their sons and daughters? Now, something seems to be going on here in the text that's not on the surface. What I mean is, though it's not plainly stated, The nature of the Pharisees' charge against Jesus suggests they perceive there's something different about the way Jesus performs exorcisms as compared to how others did. We know from Jewish literature of the time that the Jews told stories of how Old Testament figures performed exorcisms. There's stories about Abraham, about David, about Solomon and Elijah, etc., who all performed exorcisms. You don't read about them in the Old Testament, but the Jews had stories in their literature. But in those cases, the exorcisms were always performed by means of prayer, fasting, incantations, or even medicines. But Jesus is triumphing over Satan, not even by appealing to God, using magic and no sorts of devices. He's doing it by his own authority. As a result, the Pharisees should have perceived something unique was happening. And in fact, something unique was happening. As Jesus explains, he performs exorcisms by the Spirit of God, with the result that it is a sign the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, the routing of Satan that is coming about by Jesus' ministry of mercy is a sign that the days foretold by the prophets had arrived with Jesus. But the Pharisees are too blind to see what should have been obvious. They're more blind than the demon-possessed man. Jesus goes on to explain, if a thief set upon a strong man to rob him, he'd first have to bind the strong man. Only then could he plunder his goods. That's exactly what Jesus has come to do. Rather than being in league with the devil, Jesus has come to bind him so that he can plunder his kingdom and establish his own. As a result, at the end of our text, Jesus forces a decision. In the climactic battle of the ages, there can be no sitting on the fence. In the war now that has begun between Satan and the Spirit, there is no neutrality. And so Jesus concludes, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. All right, as promised, that concludes the brief survey of our text, which, as I said, I wanted to have so we could have some time to meditate upon what we've heard, to consider how we might apply what we've heard to our own time. It just so happens, I wanted to deal with this text quickly because I think there's a great deal we can learn from this passage. To begin, Jesus' correlation of casting out demons by the Spirit of God and the arrival of the kingdom are very instructive about the times in which we live. As I argued in our study of Revelation a few years back, Jesus' comments in conjunction with Revelation 20, I think, teach us we are living in the millennium as we speak. By that, I mean Jesus has already begun the lengthy reign Revelation 20 speaks about. The proof of this is, since Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God, his kingdom, or the time of his reign, has begun. That's why before his ascension, Jesus claimed to possess all power in heaven and on earth. It's not something that's going to happen sometime in the future. Jesus already has all power in heaven and earth. It's why the Bible teaches that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, from which he must remain until all his enemies have been made his footstool. As Revelation 20 explains, the coming of God's kingdom marks the time in which Satan, or the strong man in our parable, is bound. Jesus bound Satan during his first advent, which is seen by the fact that he went about casting demons out everywhere he went. He was, by that action, plundering the strong man's house. Now, I realize oftentimes when people hear that, they object because, you know, look at the world which we live in, right? I mean, everywhere it seems Satan's work is still evident. But we must recall Revelation 20 tells us he is bound only in so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Now, if it's objected that the nations are, well, look at the world today, you know, and they're in a constant state of deception, it's only because we have very little appreciation for how the gospel has advanced for the last 2,000 years since Jesus concluded his earthly ministry. Never forget, the world went 4,000 years under the curse. We're just starting out, okay, since the resurrection. This, I believe, is the point we heard Paul make in our first reading earlier from Acts 17. There he speaks of how the nations in prior times had been given over to idols. He says, though, in times past, he said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But with the coming of Christ, he says, all that changed with the result that God, the Lord now commands all men everywhere to repent. The reason is Psalm 2 declares that the nations have been given to Christ as his inheritance, with the result that we have been commissioned to make disciples of them. And the church has been doing that again for the last 2,000 years, and Christianity remains the fastest growing religion on the earth. It's just not doing so well in the West much anymore, but it is elsewhere. As we go about our work of making disciples of the nations, it's important we have a balanced perspective about the present status of Satan and his demons. And I say that because while the secular world since the Enlightenment has banished the idea of a spiritual world, and with it the notion that there might be more to the eye than more to this world than what meets the eye, Christians have sometimes responded by overemphasizing the devil's power and activity. So I've explained in the past, often we hear about people speaking about how, you know, the devil last night tempted me to do this or that. But the Bible teaches most temptation comes directly from our heart. Besides, the Bible never teaches Satan is omnipresent as God is, so that he could be at your house and my house at the same time tempting us both. So once Satan set sin in motion in the garden, humans have ever since found ways to sin all by themselves without any direct prompting from him. So let's quit making him omnipresent. Related to this, C.S. Lewis rightly warned long ago against a very common tendency to take the devil too seriously by attributing all sorts of things to him to explain nearly every inconvenience in life. For example, I've heard people who had an outdoor event planned blame Satan for causing it to rain. Hey, imagine if, you know, it starts pouring down later. Oh, Satan's putting a damper on our church get-together. The Bible everywhere attributes the governing of weather to God. Similarly, for some people, if they burn the biscuits, stub their toe, or get a flat tire, they attribute it to Satan and his demons. Sometimes you burn the biscuits because you're forgetful. You stub your toe because you're clumsy, you get a flat tire because you ran over a nail. In short, let's give the devil his due. Okay, we have to insist he's real. But let's not give him more than he's due. When we divide the world between good and evil principles that are equally powerful, we are denying the fact that only Yahweh, the God of Israel, is sovereign over all, including the devil. As Luther used to say, he's God's devil. And he has to get permission, in the case of Job, to do anything. Along the way, let's recall that since Satan is finite and can't be everywhere at all times, he is more likely trying to centralize power in the hands of a few so that he can do the most damage over a wider area instead of messing with individuals like you and me. We see this in the Old Testament in the case when he caused David to sin by his unlawful census and thereby brought judgment on the whole nation. By getting at the king who had power centralized in his hands, Satan was able to cause upheaval throughout the entire nation. This is one of the most important things we can learn from our text today. In conjunction with all the other exorcisms we read about thus far in Matthew's gospel. To explain. Every time Matthew pauses to summarize Jesus' ministry, like Jesus went about healing people, etc., he includes a reference to him casting out demons. What this teaches is that exorcisms are a regular part of Jesus' ministry to Israel, and they figure as an important part of his work to establish God's kingdom on earth. It's very important we understand this because though we read about a lot of individual exorcisms in Matthew's gospel, the recurring prominence of demonic possession suggests that demonic possession isn't merely a malady that affects individuals here and there. Rather, it seems, you think about it, you don't read about a whole lot of demonic activity in the Old Testament, but suddenly when we get to that wicked and adulterous generation in the first century, demons are everywhere. Synagogues, every place else. As well, it seems Matthew is trying to teach us that Israel as a whole is largely under the influence of demonic activity throughout the entire warp and woof of the nation. What this means is that whereas what we think, when we read the Gospels, we think of the effect demonic activity has on individuals, you know, causing blindness, muteness, etc. But I think Matthew would have us understand that demonic activity can take on corporate forms as well. So that demonic infestations can corrupt institutions, governments, and whole societies. Going back to the connection with Revelation, John there shows Satan affects rulers and political institutions. Revelation 13, for example, Satan calls up two beasts, one from the sea, one from the land, to persecute the saints. As I explained in our study of Revelation a few years ago, the two beasts represent the Roman Empire and the Jews who joined them in their persecution of the early church. When we realize that, I think it starts to explain a good deal of what we see happening in our culture today. To illustrate, 8 years ago, Donald Trump promised that if elected, he would go to Washington and drain the swamp. What he discovered is that that is a lot easier said than done. Turns out the swamp was a lot dirtier than anyone realized. My point is, I think what's really needed in Washington, in our educational institutions, the media, and our society as a whole, it's more like one big corporate exorcism. In other words, I don't think the evil we see all around us today can be attributed merely to some wicked individuals in positions of power. While Scripture shows us demonic activity can cause bizarre, self-destructive, and violent behavior in individuals, it can also cause more mundane activities in institutions. Such are displayed today, I think, on Capitol Hill, today's entertainment, abortion industry, LGBT community, you name it. It's not just wicked people out there. This realization leads me to my last and most important point. If you learn nothing else from today, make sure you hear what I'm about to say. Okay? We look out at the world and we think, you know, yeah, that demonic activity, that explains what we're witnessing. So we got to fight them. Yes, but there's something more important. The connection between Jesus casting out demons by the Spirit of God and the coming of the kingdom teaches how we can fight the demonic forces that have taken over in our institutions and culture. We must recall that Jesus was given the Spirit by which he casts out demons at his baptism, right before being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. It's imperative we realize Jesus' first victory over Satan occurred when he resisted temptation. It's only because Jesus won the victory over temptation that he was able to proceed in establishing and advancing God's kingdom. To put it differently, while Jesus will win his most decisive victory over Satan by his death on the cross, Jesus explains that what he's doing in his ministry is a sign of something he has already done. The fact he is plundering Satan's kingdom by casting out demons everywhere means Jesus has already bound the strong man by his victory over temptation in the wilderness. And the lesson here is of extreme importance to us in our day. Too often we look at our culture and its institutions and think, well, if we can just get the crooks out, things will get better. If we can just drain the swamp in the next election, we can all go back to living our lives without so much government intrusion. But it is not that simple. By all means, vote Christian values, sign petitions, write your congressman, whatever. But never forget that the real battles we fight are against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And as Paul makes plain in Ephesians 6, when he tells us this, the only way to defeat these powers is by putting on the whole armor of God. In conclusion, if you lament the state of today's culture, which I know you all do, and you want to make a real difference in it, don't get distracted by what presents itself to the senses. Look to the demonic forces behind the institutions and to the battle behind the battle. And above all, remember that the way to defeat the demons that have seized our culture is by first winning the battle that resides in your heart. If you want to make a difference out there, start by making a difference in here, in your heart. There's nothing more important you can do. God has raised up our adversaries. He has given our culture over to demonic possession, precisely because we have not first won the victory over temptation. That's why when John writes to the seven churches of Revelation to explain the demonic forces behind the events of their day, over and over again, his message to them is, you remain faithful. That's how the saints win the victory and overcome. If our ways please God, he will make our enemies be at peace with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you crushed Satan under Jesus' feet at the place of the skull. We remember that Paul tells us that Satan would also be crushed under the feet of your people. Yet, Lord, today we look, and so often everywhere it seems like our institutions are as infested by demonic activity as the first century Israel was, as their sins compounded over the generations. Lord, help us to see behind the forces, the true impact, and remember your sovereignty and what our responsibility is in light of that. Strengthen us, Lord, that we might resist the devil's wiles by being faithful to you and loving you with our whole heart and our neighbors ourselves. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.